And for me, I thought the successful way to go through college was to show up for class every day and do all my reading and do all my homework and do a good job on my papers. And if I did everything that was asked of me and do it on time, then that's success. I'll have a good time in college. Now, my friend, on the other hand, had a completely different experience of college, a way that I didn't know existed. You see, he would show up the first day of class and he'd get the syllabus. This is before online classes. You had to go in person. And he would figure out which classes he could skip. And he would figure out when the papers and the exams were due. And he would wait until just a few weeks ahead of time, and then he would hire out his services as a tutor. And he would teach his classmates what they needed to learn in order to pass the exam. And in the process of teaching them, he learned what he needed, and he passed the exam. So he succeeded in college, and he also made money. And I didn't know that was a thing you could do. And I'm not entirely sure that's the best way, but let's just say he was the one working for a hedge fund with a $1 million house, and I wasn't. It's a different perspective on what it means to be successful. Sometimes we don't always recognize it. Sometimes we measure the wrong things when we're trying to decide what success really is. We need God's help to know, when we're looking at everyday life, what is success? What is it really? Do I need a paradigm shift in my life? Well, last week we talked about Gideon, and we talked about how he was kind of an example of someone who was not the kind of person you would expect. And God used him to accomplish amazing things. In fact, he accomplished such amazing things because he was not that great. Today we're looking at almost the opposite situation. I'm talking about the story of Stephen. We're going to see that Stephen, rather than being a nobody, he was probably, on paper, the most successful, the most qualified person in the New Testament to go and shine brightly for Jesus. But by worldly standards, by the ways that really would even make sense to us, it looks like his ministry was a failure. It's cut short. And he doesn't accomplish all that he could have. And so we're going to look at the story of Stephen and try to understand what is it we can learn about his life and about what it teaches us to be successful in God's eyes. And we're going to see three things this morning. First, we're going to see that doing the right thing sometimes leads you into trouble and not out of it. Second, we're going to see that in God's eyes, faithfulness shines brighter than accomplishment. And third, we're going to see that as we try to live like Jesus, that's going to include sometimes learning to die like Jesus. That's part of the package deal. So let's turn in our Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 6. Before I begin reading, I'd like to open our time in the Word in prayer. So let's pray together. Good morning, Father. We thank you for this time of worship. We thank you for your Word. What a gift it is that you would not just speak to us in vague signs, but that you would put yourself, your thoughts, your heart down in words that anyone can understand. And it's been translated and brought down to us. God, we thank you for your Spirit who helps us to interpret it well. Please give us understanding now. Give us open hearts. Help us to learn from the story of our brother Stephen and to honor you with our lives and our time together. Father, we ask this by the Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 6, that's a little bit of the backstory, but I'm going to read it in full here. Beginning in verse 1, "Now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.' Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and of Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. Ancient names are fun, aren't they? These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests became obedient to the faith. And in verse 8 it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." So if you only know one thing about Stephen, you probably know he was a deacon. These were the first, at least we think, the word deacon doesn't show up here, but these were the first men set apart for a new office of service. And so this is the beginning. And Stephen is one of the prime examples of this first group of deacons. And it says for all of them, in verse 3, that these should be men of good repute or good character. Men full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. And when you hear full of the Spirit, sometimes that can be a little confusing. My understanding of being full of the Spirit is that you're giving more of yourself to the Spirit. You're surrendering. You're being obedient to what the Spirit would have you to do. And so here's a man full of the Spirit, somebody who's walking in faith. All of these seven men were doing that. But Stephen stands out. He's a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Everyone's full of the Holy Spirit here, but Stephen, underline that name. Stephen is amazing. And it's not just he's a great deacon. The things that he's doing are the kinds of things the apostles usually do. He's doing great signs and wonders among the people. Now, I think it's interesting. He's not expecting a bigger title or any kind of extra respect. He's just being obedient. It doesn't bother him that he's a deacon and he has these other gifts. He's doing whatever he can to serve God. And so here, Stephen, in my mind, is a great model for what it means to be a mature believer. My prayer for years now has been for myself, for my kids, for my family, my friends, that we would be people of wisdom and character and faith. We see that in Stephen. He stands out. Unfortunately, doing good things often leads you into trouble and not out of it. And sure enough, Stephen's ministry does not go unopposed. Verse 9, "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those of Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." Again, this is kind of a rock star, right? People are coming at him. They feel threatened by his ministry. It's so powerful. And so they're challenging him, and they can't win. They can't beat him in a debate. We don't know much about these people groups, except that they're people not usually in Israel. And so scholars wonder, well, maybe they're a little zealous because they're trying to prove they're really good Jews, even though they are from these other areas. That's a possibility. Alexandrians, that's a place of learning. You know, maybe these are top debaters. We don't know. But whatever it was, they thought they could take him on. They wanted to take him on, and they couldn't win. And so, as often happens, when wisdom fails, when you can't beat them in an argument, you turn to force and dirty tricks. Verse 11, "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came and brought him and seized him and brought him before the council," that is, the council of the Sanhedrin. "And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. We shouldn't be surprised that doing the right thing gets you into trouble, especially when we're following Jesus. These tricks that they're using against him, they're the same tricks they used against Jesus. Let's get false witnesses together. Let's bring false charges, and let's use the law against him, even though it's not right. We see this in other parts of Scripture as well, but here he is in the same situation Jesus was in. He's facing the Sanhedrin with false witnesses around him. And you remember Jesus was silent like a lamb before the slaughter. Stephen here, he has the face like an angel. What does that mean? We don't exactly know what that means. It's probably not that his face was shining, but do you know that glow that people get when they spend a lot of time with God, that kind of kindness or purity that can just radiate from a person? I think that's what they're seeing here. They're seeing in this man somebody who's innocent, someone who's pure, someone who is just has his heart set on God. He's doing all the right things, and yet he's in this terrible situation. But we know Stephen is a great debater. And so maybe he has some amazing words that are going to get him out of this situation. Here in verse 1, he gets a chance to speak. The high priest says, "Are these things so?" And what Stephen says is not what I would have expected he would say. All through the book of Acts, we have one gospel presentation after another. And it's brilliant the ways that the apostles connect the situation they're in with who Jesus is. Or they'll talk about prophecy with the Jews and how Jesus fulfills it. There are all these models for how to share the gospel. It's wonderful. This speech is the longest of all the speeches in Acts, and it's not a gospel presentation. What he's going to do is he's going to give a history lesson in four parts, and then it's going to take a turn at the end, and what is he going to do? He's going to confront the people confronting him. It seems utterly foolish. Why would he do that? Well, let's see. Let's see if we can make heads or tails of it as we read. It's too long for me to read the whole thing, so we'll just pick out little sections. And the first part, if you're to think of the first subject of his message, it's about Abraham. And he begins here in verse 2, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go to the land that I will show you.'" And he goes on to explain how God promised him land and promised him offspring and gave him the sign of circumcision, and how he let Abraham know that his people were going to be cast into exile in Egypt. And there, that's our history lesson for Abraham. Okay, why, Stephen? Maybe the next section will help us understand. So he skips over Isaac, and he skips over Jacob, and next he goes to Joseph. And in verse 9, he says, "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him, and he rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household." And he goes on to tell the story of Joseph and how Pharaoh raised him up and how God used Joseph to save his family who rejected him. And eventually he becomes a ruler in Egypt and his family grows old there. And that's Joseph's story. Okay? Why? Well, then he talks about Moses. And this is probably half the speech. This is a huge part of the speech. He's getting into the story of Moses. And he talks about how Moses was born and how Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household and how Moses tried to intervene to help his brothers when they were in trouble. And he was rejected and he fled from Egypt. And out there in the wilderness, God meets him in a burning bush. And he sends him as a prophet and a savior. And he rescues the people who rejected him. In verse 35, we read, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led him out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" And he goes on, and his brothers reject him again, and there's the golden calf, and there's the law and the tabernacle. The history lesson just keeps going on. Stephen, what are you doing? You have to wonder how patient the Sanhedrin is hearing a history lesson from this guy. This long speech. What is he doing? Well, I think there's a method to his madness here. Because if you'll notice, there are some themes that you can see in his writings. And the other thing, I'll talk about the themes in a second, but the other thing that you see is, remember what his charge was against him? He's speaking against Moses, against the law, against the temple. Well, instead of saying, "No, I'm a good Jew," he's showing them, "I know the law. I know Moses. I know the temple." And the themes that he's bringing out, he's actually building a case quietly in the background. You see, we're all the same family, brothers, fathers, our father Abraham, we're together in this. But that doesn't necessarily mean anything, because our fathers, the patriarchs, they turned against one of their own. God had a prophet, savior picked out, who was rejected by our fathers, by our family. But God was with him, and he rescued his people. And Moses, the same thing, a prophet, deliverer, rejected by God's people. Twice, God was with him and he saved our people. There's this pattern of rejecting God's people, rejecting the prophets who were there to save them. And this little verse here about a prophet who is to come, that's talking about Jesus. It sounds like he's setting up another gospel presentation. Here is the prophet. There's one other theme that he traces out here. And it has to do with God's glory. The God of glory met Abraham in the temple? In the promised land? He met him way out in Haran. And the God of glory was with Joseph when he was out in Egypt, away from the promised land. And the God of glory was with Moses, appearing to him in the burning bush on Mount Sinai, away from the promised land. It's not news, but God's glory, God's goodness is not limited to one place. And that brings us to this last portion of what he's saying. He's now talking about the temple, because one charge, remember, was the law and Moses, and now he's going to talk about the temple. Chapter 7, verse 44. He says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen." He knows the law. He knows the temple. "Our fathers, in turn, brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations, and God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet," This is not news. All along, God has said, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You honor the temple. Good. God's glory is way bigger than the temple. And so in this sprawling history speech, Stephen has defended himself and he's set a trap for them. You see how these people keep rejecting the saviors, the prophets that God sends? Well, it has application for now in his moment. And he turns and he doesn't give a gospel presentation. He goes for the throat. Again, imagine saying this to the leaders who killed your Savior. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did they not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. There's Jesus. It's not a gospel invitation. He says, the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Whew. I imagine it took a lot of courage to give that message. You might think, well, he's a man of faith. Maybe God will rescue him. Maybe you think, why? If he's this man of faith, why is he taking such a big risk? Well, remember, faith is not about what we get from God. It's what we offer to God. We're offering everything to God. We're trusting God with everything. That's what his faith looks like. And remember, he's wise, too. And you might think, well, okay, if it were me, I would have been smart enough to figure another way out of this. If I were in this situation, if he's really so wise, why can't he figure out a way to talk his way out or to get to the gospel? Why this confrontation? Well, one thing a wise person knows is when to leave the outcome to God. And I don't know for sure, but I think it's interesting that this speech is the third time that Sanhedrin has heard from the believers in Acts. You remember Peter was there before the Sanhedrin and they let him off with a warning after he shared the gospel with them. And then again, they call the apostles and this time they beat them, but they still send them away with a warning. Don't speak in this name anymore. The Sanhedrin has heard the gospel twice. And in the New Testament, I've noticed there's a pattern. When you're dealing with false teachers, you are supposed to warn them once or twice as a brother. And if they still won't listen to you, you have nothing to do with them. And so I don't know, but I wonder if, since they've heard the gospel once, twice from the apostles, if this moment isn't a moment of condemnation because they have already rejected him twice. And now it's time, as false teachers, to have nothing to do with them. See, doing the right thing often gets you into trouble and not out of it. And this very difficult message that Stephen had to deliver, it doesn't seem very effective. It doesn't seem like a big accomplishment, but it is faithful. And in God's eyes, faithfulness shines brighter than accomplishment. So what happens next? You know the end of this story. Verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were not repentant. Spoiler alert. They were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. Oh, whoops, I skipped ahead. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. And they cast him out of their city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. A sad ending for a good man, a faithful man. The Sanhedrin, having killed Jesus, now kills the person who looks the most like Jesus, metaphorically speaking. The people zealous for the temple of God, they cut down a temple of the Holy Spirit. And you might think, well, this just feels like a failure. He gave the speech and nobody was changed. This bright, shining star with all this potential snuffed out. No future. It's amazing to me that as he, in his death, he is more like Jesus than anyone else mentioned in the New Testament. And I could imagine in the circumstances him saying something else that Jesus said on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because in those circumstances, that must have been what it felt like. It could have been what it felt like. God didn't rescue him from the stones. But he doesn't say that. He's a man of faith, and I have to believe part of it is this gift that God gives him at the end, this vision of Christ on high, because the Savior that they murdered, God rose to life again. God raised him to life again, and there he is on the throne. And if you could see Jesus on the throne and know that he's okay, you can know that that moment is not God abandoning you. He was not forsaken, even though his circumstances were bad. No, instead he says the other thing. Instead of thinking about his circumstances, he's thinking about his enemies. And instead of thinking horrible things about his enemies, he's thinking what Jesus thought about his enemies. Father, forgive them. Do not let this hold this sin against them. So Stephen is a model for us. He's a picture of who Jesus is, and as we try to follow Jesus, we have to remember, especially in times of persecution like this, trying to be more like Jesus, trying to, what would Jesus do, trying to live like Jesus, includes the possibility of dying like Jesus. And I wonder, whatever we're facing, whether we would think the way that Stephen did, the way that Jesus did. Not, God, have you forsaken me? Look at my circumstances. But Father, forgive them, even though they don't deserve it. So, Stephen is a model of success in one sense and a total failure in another. His life is over and done. But that's only if we look for accomplishments as the sign of success. If instead we look at his faithfulness, we see what God sees, well done, good and faithful servant. And so for us, as we read this, what should we do about this? Well, in these two chapters, there are no commandments for us. We just have the example of Stephen. How should we live because of this? Well, I would argue that we need to watch out for the soft prosperity gospel of karma. We have to be on our guard against thinking, if I do good things, I'll get good things. And if bad things are happening, then somebody must have deserved it. That is not the way that God rules. Sometimes people who don't deserve it take out whole Midianite armies. Sometimes people who do deserve a victory die young. We have to reject that idea that says, I'm only going to do good if I'm going to get good out of it. Or if I'm going to only measure what's good by worldly standards. I'll serve God, but I want success. I'll serve God, but I want money. I'll serve God, but I want this status. That's not how God works. And we can't say, okay, well, I'm just not going to follow Jesus. What's in it for me? We can't do that either. We have to trust, as Stephen did, that Jesus is on the throne and there are better things coming. And the good God has for us isn't always in this life, it's in the life to come. We also need to guard against, when we see people in trouble, judging them, assuming that they deserve it. Maybe looking at our own lives and saying, man, this is miserable. What did I do to deserve this? I don't know about you, but that's a temptation that creeps into my heart. Now, if your conscience is bothering you about something, pay attention to that. That's not nothing. If you have wise counsel that you talk to that says, hey, you do have something you need to address, do that. But in the absence of those signs, don't interpret every problem as God's judgment. That's not the way this life works. And remember, we're not saved by getting this right. We're not saved by achieving a lot. We're saved because Christ achieved our salvation for us. That vision that Stephen saw just before he died, let that be our vision this morning of Jesus Christ on the throne. Because after he died for our sins and rose to life again, he was seated with the Father. He is Lord of all. And if you have not put your faith in him, there is still time. This young man, Saul, he heard the gospel many times, and it wasn't too late for him. God used him. In fact, this is a turning point in Acts. The person who deserved it got snuffed out, but Paul, the guy who didn't deserve it, he becomes the torchbearer that maybe we would think Stephen should have been. It's not too late to follow Jesus. In him is our hope. And so as we think about rejecting karma, rejecting that soft prosperity gospel, we remember sometimes doing the right thing gets us into trouble and not out of it. Sometimes learning to live like Jesus means learning to die like Jesus. And above all, in God's eyes, faithfulness shines brighter than accomplishment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know where each of us is before you this morning, what we have, what we're frustrated with, what we can praise you for easily, but God, would we see in Stephen encouragement? Would we see a man willing to pursue wisdom and character and faith even when he doesn't get to enjoy the benefits of it? Would we keep our eyes on faithfulness and on Christ on the throne? Help us to live for that day when we can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.